And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, part of the 10th and 11th chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, beginning at the 26th verse. Remembering now that the letter is being written, was written, and still written, to perhaps recently become Christians who, under persecution and stress, have been tempted to renounce their allegiance to Christ and go back perhaps to Judaism or at least into some other calling that would not make them have to suffer persecution. And the writer is urging them to hold on to Jesus. If, after we have come to a full knowledge of the truth, we should keep on deliberately committing sins, then there is really no longer any more sacrifice for them. There will be left only that dreadful outlook of judgment, both of raging fire that will burn up rebels. And anyone who persistently disregards the law of Moses is ruthlessly put to death on the word of two or three witnesses. And so you may be very sure that anyone who tramples on the Son of God and who treats lightly the blood of the covenant which sanctified him, as if it were not holy, that he who insults that way insults the Spirit of grace and will be certainly condemned to a punishment far more severe. We are all aware of who it was that said, "Vengeance is mine. I will do the repaying, says the Lord." And again, the Lord is the one who will judge his people. Now, it is a dreadful thing if you fall into the hands of the living God. You see the warning that he is giving them about apostasy. Better have your heads cut off than to renounce the offer of grace in Christ Jesus. And then he gives in the next paragraph some motives to keep on keeping on. You should remember all of the sufferings that you had to meet after you received the light in days gone by. Sometimes you yourselves were publicly exposed to insults and violence, and sometimes as associates of others, you were treated in the same way. For you not only shared in the sufferings of those who were in jail, but you willingly accepted being stripped of all of your belongings, knowing that really your true possessions were in a better place and more lasting. And so be as confident now, since the reward is so great. And this is the real reason that I suggested the hymn that we just sang. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. If you're with Jesus Christ, you can bank on that. You will need endurance to do God's will and gain what he has promised. And then now to the 39th verse. You and I are not the kind of people who will draw back, I'm sure, and will be lost by it. We are the kind of people who will keep faith until our redemption is complete. And then the first verse of the following chapter, the 11th chapter. Only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for. or prove the existence of things which you patently do not see at all. And it was by this kind of faith that our forefathers, the patriarchs, were approved in God's sight. And the writer, you remember, elsewhere in this 11th chapter, illustrates this by saying that Abraham, when told by Yahweh the Lord to go forth, he went forth to a place which he did not know about at all. Now that is faith. We require a road map, and we want to know how many turns in the road and how many miles and how long it'll take us to get there and all of that business. Abraham got up and went, not knowing what lay ahead. And so this is the kind of faith that the writer is urging. And now there are a few verses that I would simply call out of this 10th and 11th chapters to call to your attention this morning. And before doing so, I remark that very often some of the most familiar chapters of the Bible lose their punch, so to speak, because we are not quite familiar with what has just come before. We have a tendency to take the 11th of Hebrews, the great faith chapter, out and almost lift it out of context, and we'll say, yes, it's great to have faith, and here some of these men of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah, and even Samson is mentioned, and that gives some of us encouragement. But the point is, when we stay with chapter 11, we lose some of the drive that the writer has in mind. And this is why in chapter 10, he reminds us of a number of basic theological truths to which I shall very briefly call your attention. The first one is in verse 27 of that 9th chapter, just before the one we read. It is appointed unto all men once to die. Of course, this is laboring the point to emphasize the fact that we're going to die. Everybody knows it. And yet a lot of people live as if it were not so. It is appointed unto all men once to die. Death strips off all masks eventually. And this the writer emphasizes. Now you people have got to face the fact, regardless of where your loyalty is, Jesus or over here, you're going to die. But that's a simple fact, though it's profound. And then he goes on to say, you people are being tempted, apparently, to go back into Judaism, which traces a lot of its hope of redemption from death on the blood of bulls and goats and other animals, a sacrificial service. And so you see, he prepares them for what he's going to say later, by showing that their hope, if it's in this direction, is a vain hope. Don't you think for a moment that the blood, ever so much of it, of bulls or goats, can in any way deal with the guilt of your sins before God? Well, we know that, and yet sometimes we need to be reminded of it. Whatever is done for our redemption, God must do it. Not all the blood of bulls and goats and beasts can atone for our sin. And then, you'll notice the third, at least the third thing that I want to call your attention is, in the 5th, 6th, and 7th verses of the 10th chapter, the writer quotes the Old Testament, as he does oftentimes in Hebrews, and he says this. He puts in the mouth of Jesus some Old Testament words, and he was right, because the Yahweh is the right term there. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Therefore you gave me a body. Now that is a basic theological truth, that Jesus has come to do God's will. What is God's will primarily? That men be saved. Over and over again, the Bible makes that clear. This is the will of my Father, that men behold the Son, the S-O-N, the Son of God, and believe for eternal life. This is the will of God. This is why He sent Jesus, that men may believe and be saved. But even God could not have effected His purpose, the purpose of His will, without a body. The word body really means an instrument of service. Even God could not have served us for redemption unless He had provided a body. Hence, theologically, this is the grounds and the purpose of the incarnation. I've come to do thy will, O God. I have to have a body. You try to serve God without a body. See the way you get. You've got to have a body which is an instrument of service. And Jesus' body was the instrument that God gave Him to serve and to do His will. And so the writer now is very tactfully yet unmistakably reminding these people who attempted to renounce Jesus. Jesus is the one whom God has selected and given a special body to be the Savior of sinners. Now, what are you going to do? Turn your back on Him? And so the writer says He's done this. He's shed His own blood and effected the possibility of a redemption that all of the blood of bulls and goats was helpless to do. Doesn't make sense, he seems to say, to go after a form of religion that places its hope on the blood of bulls or goats. Why trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? And then the next few verses in 10:26 through 28, he warns again. Now, if we insist on sinning persistently, and hence despising the benefits of the crucifixion and resurrection, there is no hope again for redemption. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus died once for all. Nobody's going to come again now and die for you. That's been done. And when you trample underfoot the redemptive benefits of the Son of God, what an awful thing it is. And the only thing that's left for those who persist in sin is the dreadful prospect of judgment. You see, the writer is a good psychologist too. He's warning these people. You think now, wouldn't you rather have lives that sometimes involve pain and persecution than to know that your sins, the guilt of your sins, is still a guilt matter, because the only way that a man can get rid of guilt is to come to Jesus. It's a fearful thing, he says, to fall in the hands of an angry God. Now this, of course, is a sort of a minor note, but my friends, it's an important theological and biblical statement. People need to be reminded, even in 1970, in our day and time, they need to be reminded that God is a God who is a just God, yes, merciful, a loving God. But God can't forgive the sin of the man who refuses to come to Jesus. Even God can't do a thing about it. And hence the writer capitalizes on that point. You better renounce any intentions of continuing a life of sin, or there's a fearful day of judgment ahead. Now, so much for that, because I don't like to dwell on my notes any more than you like to hear about it. A dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and God got to be angry with the man who does not come to him in Jesus. But then notice the contrast. But the man who is in right standing with God by his faith, that man really lives. He may be persecuted and be put to death, but he really lives. And so actually the writer makes a good case of bringing justification by faith into this section. Faith is the thing, but what is it? We hear a great deal about faith. What precisely is it? The word faith really is from the old Anglo-Saxon pagan, which means to have an attitude that enables you to be willing to enter into a covenant relationship with another man. Now this is important. True faith is acting on what you know about a person. Yes, knowledge is involved. We don't understand a lot of things. But you see, this is why Paul says faith comes by hearing the word of God. When we urge a man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God can will save him if he does, the man will say, but how do I know that? Well, you know that by reading the Bible. The Bible gives us an excellent character sketch of God. You know God when you read the Bible. And hence the man who really reads it will say, well, now, he is one that I can trust. He's proved his trustworthiness down through the ages. I put my trust in him. And so the writer is not asking these people to put their trust, their faith, in somebody that they don't know. I'd be stupid to do that. Do you think that you would be willing to enter into a covenant agreement, a business agreement, with a man whom you do not know anything about? You don't know whether he's honest or a crook, or what, you don't know anything about it. You want to know the facts. And so we know who God is. The scriptures tell us about him, his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And so faith, therefore, comes as we hear the word of God. We are enabled to say, I can put my trust in him. And the key guarantee is that he is with me and my Redeemer if I put my trust in him and accept what he's done for me in Jesus Christ. Then that's it. And so this is what the writer is saying. Of course, when we insist that faith means we've got to understand everything, we misunderstand faith. Faith does involve our knowing God. And he urges these writers now, these heroes, to put your trust in him. And you'll notice he goes on down the long list of a roll call of the faithful, so to speak. I've just mentioned Abraham. I do not know, my friends, how God, really, the second person of the Trinity, Yahweh, communicated with Abraham. I do not know how he made clear to Abraham his character, and that he was able to do what he said he would do? No, I don't. And you don't either. But the scriptures make it clear that somehow or other, Abraham had enough knowledge from Yahweh the Lord to base his faith on. And Abraham, I say this reverently as I can, he would have been very, very unwise to go out on a long journey at the behest of somebody whom he did not know anything about at all and whom he wasn't sure that he could trust. But when Yahweh the Lord spoke to him, Abraham, you know me now, and I don't know how you knew me. You know me. But how's the rest of the world going to know about me if you stay in this little 2x4 village here? Get out and go and tell others about me. And if you do, a blessing is involved.
And Abraham, the text says, got up and went. I like that. He got up and went, not knowing what was lying ahead. That's faith. Now, I warn you, faith is not fatalism. And let us not, by strange kind of thinking, transfer it into fatalism. We hear people say, oh, I trust God. I know He loves me. He's going to take care of me. And so, since I can be sure of His care, if I jump out in front of this oncoming locomotive, I know He's going to take care of me. Well, He will not. He doesn't promise any such thing as this, and this is exactly why Jesus did not jump off of the high pinnacle of the temple. He knew He would be crushed to death on the stone below. And so He didn't tempt God. And sometimes we twist faith in a strange way as to make it amount to tempting God. And while faith primarily involves our knowing God, His love, His justice, His mercy, His power, He cannot make a mistake. He does all things well. He will look after us come what may. But that doesn't mean that we've got to understand every little jot and tittle of the journey of life. I don't understand it. There are too many little notches here, there, and yonder that baffle me. I just don't see it. Don't understand it. And, must be frank, don't know why. Just don't know why. But while I cannot give an answer to myself for those questions, this is all the answer I need. The one who does know me and knows all of my needs, He knows the way, and is able to see that I get there. And bless that, I believe that. Maybe you'll do it too. And this is the lesson that I wish to bring us even in this decade of the 1970s. We Christians need to recognize this. We are in an uncertain world, my friends. Didn't take a smart man to say that, but that's true. We don't know what lies ahead. Some people, I admit, are more concerned as to whether we're going to have to ration gasoline. That's the least of my worries. But definitely there's some other things that really loom rather ominous to me, that look like, to me, humanly speaking, spell doom. But I've got to remember, and am going to remember, that I'm not in charge of this world. But one is that I do know, and that you know. And so my plea is that we all remember that in the troublesome times of the 1970s, that we remember that we belong to Him who is able to carry out every promise He makes. And just because we sometimes find ourselves in a hornet's nest, and oftentimes I do, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken us or that He's helpless to deal with the situation. This seems to me to be what the writer has been saying to these Hebrew Christians. You just trust Him. You know Him. You've known what He's done. Now you trust Him. If they cut your head off, that's all right. Abraham went forth. And this is a thrilling verse. Not knowing where he was going, for what? For he had his heart set on a city. It wasn't on any earthly map either. Whose builder and maker is God. And this is what the writer is urging these persecuted Christians to do. And I tell you, even when we are not sorely persecuted, as these Hebrews were, let us gird up the loins of our faith and make it shine through our lives, our actions and our reactions and our gestures and our thinking. It'll put salt and light in the atmosphere that we need. And with these lovely, well-known words, I close. And they were written certainly for times such as the Hebrews author had in mind. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. No way for us to have faith except through the Word of God. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus has fled. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters, and apparently these Hebrews were going through deep waters and fiery trials, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee thy trials to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Only God can turn our bad experiences into a really joyful thing to remember. Sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine.